Thank you very much. Our children through first grade, you may be dismissed. Our children's church staff will meet you in the back of the auditorium. All of our kids through first grade, you may be dismissed. Would you take your Bible and open to Philippians chapter 3, if you would? Again, this morning, Philippians chapter 3. This morning, our order of service is a little different than what we do on a normal week here. So that my family and I can get on the road. We need to be in Virginia, Minnesota today by 2:30. So we need to be in the car driving by 11:30 this morning. Our daughter Emily is playing in a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for her and for us. She won a competition, a piano competition. She's playing with an orchestra that is on tour, and they are touring right now north of Duluth. And so it's a three-hour trip, but we need to be there in 3 hours. So when we leave, if you'd pray for us while we go on, I appreciate your understanding of that. Thank you very, very much. A number of you have already communicated that to me, that we're glad we get to do this, and I appreciate your understanding of that this morning. Though I'm going to preach 20 minutes today, don't get used to that. So Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse number 12. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind. Brethren, join in following my example and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. For many walk, of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and my crown, stand fast in the Lord, beloved. Probably many of you in the room, maybe even in the last few months or even years, have gone through an interview process of looking for a job. One of the questions that I'm told now comes up in many interview processes is for the interviewee to be asked by the interviewer, let me know, what is your greatest accomplishment? Well, if you anticipate being asked that particular question in an interview, the place that you go to find your answers, of course, is to Google. And Google will lead you to all kinds of great answers to what your greatest accomplishment is. You can go to the website talentegg.com. And there they will tell you, here are great answers for what your greatest accomplishment is. For example, you might talk about a volunteering opportunity. There was a time in your life when you gave a certain amount of weeks to volunteer in this particular way, and this is how it made you feel, and this is what you were able to contribute to the community, and it was your greatest accomplishment. Or maybe you could talk about your scholastic awards, specifically one class maybe that was especially difficult for you, but you persevered through that class, and despite the challenges of it being outside of your major, you actually pulled an A out of the class, and it's the greatest personal accomplishment you've ever achieved. The website talentegg.com goes on to say, well, maybe you could talk about moving to a new city or going abroad. You really didn't know the culture. Here you were for a girl from Midwestern United States, and they actually moved you to Southern Louisiana, and you want to talk about a culture change, but you wouldn't believe how I handled that process, and I had to learn all kinds of new things, and I actually began to fit in, and at times I almost felt myself like a Louisiana girl, even though I was from Minnesota, and that's your greatest accomplishment. Or maybe you talk about how you overcame a fear that you used to have. Oh, yeah, I used to be horrified of the water. This is your greatest accomplishment. I used to be horrified of the water. When it would be time of summer on the lake in Minnesota, all my friends would swim out to the swim raft, not me. I would just dangle my feet over the dock and just let my toes touch the water. My friends would say, come on out to the swim raft, come on out. And I wouldn't do it. I'd never swim. But then one day I decided, you know, this is really silly. So I went to the local YMCA. I signed up to take some swim lessons. And it was frightening at first, especially when they said jump in the deep end, because I didn't know what was going to happen. But you know what? I'm not Michael Phelps now. I don't swim at that level, but you know, I can swim, and I can actually swim to the swim raft. And I overcame what was my greatest fear, and it's my greatest accomplishment. And it goes on to talk about a number of other things. What is, for us Christians, when asked that question, what will be or what has been your greatest accomplishment? There is a single Bible answer to which every one of us should give the exact same answer. It is in verse 13 and verse 14. Verse 13, I don't count myself to have apprehended. This one thing I do. Verse 14, I press toward the goal for the prize. The goal and the prize, you'll remember from our previous weeks together, is Christ-likeness. The greatest accomplishment that any human being can ever have is to become like Jesus. Since our conversions, this has been our singular pursuit. Forgetting everything else that is behind, I haven't already attained this. This is where I'm going. I am pressing toward the goal, toward the prize of becoming like Christ. Great evangelists are like Jesus, the greatest evangelist. As we grow in our personal holiness, we become like Jesus, in whom there was no sin, neither was he tempted by sin in any way so as to give in. As our compassion for others becomes greater, we look at Jesus, whose compassion was on display with regularity toward people. If we become more skilled in our capacity to teach the Word of God, we look to Jesus, the Master Teacher, as we are becoming like Him. If we become defenders of the truth and apologists for Christianity, we become like Jesus, who was the greatest defender of the truth and the greatest Christian apologist. If we find ourselves, and as we find ourselves, growing and are doing the will of the Father, no longer serving self, but serving the Father, setting aside our own will in order for the will of the Father, so that we are saying, not my will be done, but thine be done. We look like Jesus. All of these are expressions of Christ-likeness, done even by our Lord, by the power of the Holy Spirit, and done by us in the exact same way. What is the greatest accomplishment for the Christian? The greatest accomplishment for the Christian, the greatest accomplishment for any human being, is to be like Christ. This one thing I do, I press toward the goal. Paul has given that admonition in the text which we studied in the weeks previous. This morning, I want us to see two very quick instructions that he gives to the Christian people about your pursuit of Christ-likeness. They are in verses 17, 18, and 19. The first in 17. Paul simply says, follow faithful examples. You see that in verse 17. Follow my example. He had set himself up now these 30 years since he came to faith in Christ. These many decades now that he has been living for Christ and pursuing in his own life what he said, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, being made conformed even to his image. This is what I am entirely about. And as you follow my example, you can become like this too. We are to follow faithful examples. But he is not the only example. He goes on to say, in addition to that, follow others who have this same kind of lifestyle. They have a pattern. You see that at the end of verse 17? And note those who so walk. There are more people besides me, Paul says, whose goal it is to become like Jesus. Not only follow me, but follow them too. So I think we immediately conclude as we read Paul's simple instruction to us that it is critically important to receive sound teaching. We are all about that here at our church. In fact, one of our key elements of discipleship is learning together. We want great teaching to come from gifted teachers to our ears so that we can learn the content of the Bible, learn what it means to be a Christian. But Paul says it's not simply enough to receive sound teaching. It is also important to observe Christian living. You can't simply pull off one of my shelves any of the dozens and dozens of books on how to live the Christian life and have that be sufficient for you. You also must observe in other Christians what it means to pursue Christ's likeness. My pastor, Dan Dickerson, in Midland, Michigan, used to tell us this: Christianity is not merely taught. Christianity is caught. And certainly this is what Paul has been teaching in the book of Philippians. He's already given us multiple other examples. He told us about Timothy in chapter 2, verse 19. He told us about Epaphroditus in chapter 2, verse 25. And now here he is saying in this text that the whole of the church has the potential to be to the other Christians in the church a pattern for how to follow Christ. You want to become like Jesus? Is this what you want? You want your greatest accomplishment in life to be that you became like Christ, so that your tombstone says at the end, if God doesn't come and get us first, if the Lord doesn't return, your tombstone says, here lies a woman who was like Jesus. That's what you want. Paul says you obtain that by following faithful examples. When he says, follow more than me, why would he do that? I think simply because this: no one singular person fully displays all of Christ's likeness. As Christ-like as your mother may have been. And my mother was a godly woman, and so was my grandmother, a godly woman. Neither my mother nor my grandmother fully portrayed in their lives every aspect of the diamond that is Christianity. There were some things that just weren't there yet in both of the lives of those godly women. But there were other women to whom the women in my family or the women in my church could look beyond my mother and my grandmother and see, here is even more of Christianity. What we discover then is other examples of Christian fill in what's missing in any one of us. Well, if we are going to follow the examples of other faithful Christians, that means simply that we're going to have to identify them and watch them live like Christ. We need to learn from other Christians who are living like Jesus at work what it means to live like Christ at work. A really hard place to be Christ-like, isn't it? If we're going to be Christ-like in our careers, the upward advancement of our careers and moving from one company to another company, if we're going to do that, if we're going to be Christ-like in our career pursuits, fulfilling the passions that we have for a career, we need to identify people who have already done that and learn from them. If we're going to be Christ-like in our marriages, if we're going to be Christ-like in our parenting, if we're going to be Christ-like in our grandparenting, we need to identify those who are already Christ-like in those particular areas and observe what they are doing. Follow other faithful examples, Paul says, those who are a pattern for us of what it means to live like Christ in these situations. Well, how can you do that? How can you identify and watch someone in a particular area? I don't know of any other answer but to say you have to be in close proximity to that person. Because virtually everybody's marriage looks good on Sunday morning, right? And everybody's a great parent on Sunday morning. But when you get in close proximity to somebody, you find, wow, that's not what I thought it was. So if you and I are going to learn from other faithful examples, that means we have to be close enough to learn. You have to put yourself in that position to follow other examples in order to pursue the goal of Christ-likeness. All of that, I think, is expressed. It's obvious right in the text. It's exactly what Paul says. But I think there is something implied. In order for there to be someone to follow, there has to be someone to follow. You have to be that kind of person. You have to already think, if somebody else can follow you, the greatest thing that I can do in my life is to be like Jesus. It's implied that the church has people in it who are examples of Christ-likeness. So you see, no matter which side of the equation you happen to find yourself, the one who is being followed or the one who is doing the following, no matter which side of the equation that you're on, the proverb remains the same. Christianity is always personal, but never private. Follow faithful examples. You want to be like Jesus? Here's Paul's instruction. If you want to say, this one thing I do, here's Paul's instruction. If you hope that the greatest thing you accomplish in your life is not a volunteer effort at a shelter or a volunteer effort at Feed My Starving Children, but you want more than that, both of which things are great, but you want more than that. You want the greatest thing. Paul says, follow faithful examples. Why do we need these examples? Really quickly. Because Paul tells us in verses 18 and 19 that there is constant pressure from those who model a lifestyle that is opposed to the goal. You see, there are actually people who say, if you really want to be happy, if you really want to be satisfied, if you really want to live free, if you really want to live fulfilled, if you really want to experience all that life has to offer, do not live the life of the Christian. There are actually people who are opposed to what Paul is teaching. So, second idea, we are to avoid the examples of pretenders or people who are consumed by the world. He tells us in verse 18 that many walk. There are those who do not think like those in verse 17. Their lifestyle is different. So who are these people? Who are these enemies of the cross, as the end of the text says in verse 18? There's a lot of conversation about that. But I think we can absolutely say this. Whoever these enemies of the cross are, they are not believers. They have some connection to the believers in the local church in Philippi. It's why Paul is warning them about them. My personal opinion is this, that these people whom Paul is warning them about are professing Christians, but they are not what we would call possessing Christians. They live a life of sinful indulgence rather than living a life of a one-thing pursuit of Christ. They do not take up a cross and follow Jesus. They oppose the cross and the lifestyle of Jesus. But if you were to ask them, to themselves, they would say they are professing believers. If you ask Paul, Paul says, no, not so much. They're not enemies in belief, but they are enemies in how they live. They reject the life of the cross. And the rejection confirms what Paul says is actually their eternal destination. Do you see that? Verse 19, their end is destruction. We know what that means. That means eternal separation from God in a real place called hell. That's not hyperbole. That is not exaggeration. This is the authoritative word of God. They profess, but they do not possess. They are enemies of the cross. He goes on to describe them. Their God is their bellies. What that means is their God is their passions and their desires, whatever those may be. He says their glory, the very things they boast of, were things they should be ashamed of. Maybe you've actually met a professing Christian who boasts about drunkenness. The thing a Christian should never boast about. That doesn't align with a life of the cross life. Their glory is their shame. Maybe you've met Christians who actually have boasted about their sexual activity. What should be a shameful thing for them is a boast. But those are kind of on the extreme. Maybe you've actually met Christians who boast about their fits of rage. And I told that guy off. Well, wait a minute. That's something that Christians should be shameful about. I can't believe I did that. I used to be that way and it just sprung up again in me. I can't believe it. That's the disposition of a Christian. Maybe you've heard of Christians who boast about their self-sufficiency. Maybe you've met Christian teenagers who boast about their disobedience to parents. Yeah, I do whatever I want. My mom and dad, but you know, I do what I want. That's a shameful thing, not a boasting thing. Paul says, their minds are set, at the end of verse 19, on earthly things. It's the broadest and most basic problem with them. Paul has talked about the Christian mind in chapter 2, verse 2, chapter 2, verse 5, chapter 3, verse 15. And the Christian mind is not a mind that is set on earthly things. These individuals whose minds are on earthly things, they're not consumed with the kingdom of God. They're consumed with the broken world. Their preference is here, not there. The contrast makes clear that these are not Christians, though they claim to be, and their example as pretenders or people who are consumed by the world. If you want to be like Christ, if that's the goal of your life, you must avoid these individuals. Spurgeon, back in the 19th century, preached it this way to his people. Professors of religion who get into the church and yet lead ungodly lives are the worst enemies that the cross of Christ has. These are the sort of men who bring tears into the minister's eyes. These are they who break his heart. They are the enemies of the cross. Do you see what Paul says in the verse 18? For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping. Paul's tears are for their reconciliation to God through Christ. They think they're okay, but they're actually not. They profess religion. They're in the church. They lead ungodly lives. They're not neutral toward the cross. Paul says they are enemies of the cross. And if you desire to live Christ-like, this must be avoided. Brothers and sisters, would you give yourself to the greatest accomplishment, the goal of being like Jesus? Can we pray together, please?